Psalm 119. As I was thinking about the fact that this is the longest chapter in the Bible, I was thinking this might be the longest series of sermons ever done in one chapter. And I just really have been blessed by these things here in God's Word, and I pray that you have been as well. We'll begin in verse 25 and read together through the fourth octave here, down through verse 32. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. As we begin our examination of this particular octave here, we looked at verse 25, I guess it was last week, and we talked about a very real concern in the life of the Christian. We talked about depression. And it was interesting, as Ken and I were talking this last several days, we were talking, I guess it was yesterday, about Spurgeon. Everyone knows Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher who preached and very effective use of God. And he has a morning and evening and great sermon. I'd like to read after his comments. But few people know that he struggled with depression most all of his ministry. And it was a very real concern to him. And he talks about it in his personal letters and things like that. And so we talked about that and how that the psalmist talks here in verse 25. He deals with the realities of his life. And sometimes there were things that depressed him, that made him weary, that tired him. And even though he was a citizen of heaven, he finds that he still is strongly attached to the earth from which he came and to the earth to which he shall return. I think he's mindful of those things. But the thought is not necessarily that he's concerned about his death. More, it's that he's concerned about his daily walk with God. And how that even though he's born again, even though he's trusting in God and following God as best he can, he still has this affection for the things of the world. And he struggled with that. And we talked about how that he struggles, he mourns over his own sinfulness, his own spiritual failures as he makes his journey in grace. And he also mourns, I think he feels the weight, I think as all of us do as Christians, we feel the weight of the responsibility to some extent of those around us. Family, friends who don't know Christ, and we mourn in our hearts because of their unbelief, don't we? And that we struggle with that. And we pray oftentimes asking God to be gracious and to move in those hearts and minds of people we know and deeply care for. And yet sometimes we don't see any evidence of that. And so it distresses us to a certain extent. And so we find him doing, what all of us should do. The only thing that we can do that will give relief from such a struggle, relief from our personal failures, and relief from the desire, the constant desire and the strain of wanting to see people come to faith in Christ, he asked God to graciously revive him according to his word. And it's interesting to notice that truly that's the only source we have that can bring us comfort, that can bring us encouragement, is God's holy word, and trusting in that, no matter how things might appear to us. And we notice in particular that the psalmist asked God that he would do this for him according to his word. That's a very important thing. Everything the psalmist asked for, you'll notice it's always according to God's word. There are so many books written, and you can read all sorts of things on written by well-meaning Christians. And I've always struggled with the term Christian psychologist. I thought that's kind of an oxymoron, but that's just, I guess, my own personal opinion. I know that there are sometimes medical concerns when people have difficulty with their emotions and with their mental state of mind, but I also know that much of that is caused by a lack of going to God and crying out for grace and mercy and repentance of sin. God is that one who restores the hearts and minds of his people. I never forget, I was at a conference one time, and it was in Galveston, and there was a young man there who had come to faith in Christ. And he was at the point, he was so involved in drugs and those sorts of things and so depressed that they were about to put him in a mental institution and leave him there. But when he came to faith in Christ, he said he began to read the scriptures. And God began to heal his mind. I mean, to the point where it amazed the doctors at what God did there. But they had no explanation what was happening to the man. And he was just as clear-minded and able to direct his thoughts. And he was serving the Lord in one of the local churches. And I'll never forget that. And oftentimes, we depend on external things. We surely ought to depend on the grace of God and the Word of God. And the psalmist has found no other source for strength in his life other than God's word. How do I revive my spirit? How do I work through depression and mourning and different facets of those things? I do it by availing myself to the word of God. Now here in verse 26, we find the psalmist, he's making spiritual progress. Back in verse 25, he talks about depression. Here he makes a declaration of how he's going to continue on in his walk with God, and he will confess this, and he says he's going to depend upon God to answer his prayer of confession. He's expecting God to continue teaching him from his word. Notice what he says: I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. That's an interesting, as I looked up the phrases that are here in this verse, where he says, I have told. That phrase in the Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word that means to number, to count, to proclaim, to declare. And I think the King James uses the word, I will declare. I have declared my ways. And that's the thought there. And the first use of the word we find is in Genesis chapter 15, where God is speaking to Abraham. You remember God made Abraham a promise, didn't he? That he would have a son. And from that son, that promised son, would come the Messiah. And in his son, all of the world would be blessed. And he takes Abraham out in the dark night. And he says, look at the stars, Abraham. Can you count them? Can you number them? That's the first use of the word there, to try to count, to try to make a list of the stars. And, of course, that's an impossibility for us, isn't it, to count the stars? And so we find that word used there. Also, the word was used to describe David. You remember King David when he numbered the people? He took a census of the people of Israel. That's the word that's used there. It's also the word that was used to describe, which I thought was quite interesting. Remember King Cyrus began to help Ezra, the scribe, restore the temple and the things there. And so King Cyrus sends back many of the artifacts that were taken from the temple, and he has a list where they're listed there, and they read the list off in the hearing of Ezra as they give the utensils and the instruments of the temple back to the Israelites as they begin temple service again. So the thought there is that he had an exact numbered list, and he was giving an accounting, if you will, of the things that had been taken. It's also interesting to note that this same word or phrase can also be used to represent the act of recording something in writing, the act of enumerating something and writing it down as a course of record. The thought there. But the most common use of this phrase in the Hebrew, as it's used here in verse 26, means to recount, to make a detailed oral listing of something. I thought that was interesting. And that's what we find the psalmist doing here in this verse. He's making a list of the things he's doing in his life. Now, I would submit to you that this making of a list, this declaration of the ways of the life of the psalmist, it could have several facets. I think it would be our inclination to look at this list where he says, I've told of my ways, and we think, okay, he's listing his sins. You know, he's listing his failures. He's listing his problems. But it's more than that. It's a listing of the overall operation of his life. Now, we would all admit that oftentimes we go forward, we go about doing things without much forethought or without much prayerful consideration, don't we? I mean, when's the last time we really sought God's face in any particular event? I was talking to Ken the other day, and we were talking about how oftentimes we as Christians, we save the seeking God for the big stuff. And then it's kind of like when you're on a job, you've got these job costs, and when you get over this certain cost, then you have to start doing this. Well, that's kind of what we do in our prayer life sometimes. Well, these little mundane things, God, I've got a handle on all that. I don't really seek your face about that, but when it gets pretty sticky, then it gets this level of difficulty, then I start crying out to God and asking God for deliverance and guidance and direction, when we ought to approach God with that about every aspect of our life, shouldn't we? You know, James talks to the Christians there in the early church. He tells them, you businessmen, you say we're going to go over to this city and we're going to stay there a while. We're going to make money and all this sorts of things. He says, you're being very foolish. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do these things. And so there's the thought here that we tend to think about the sin part only, because we just hear him talking about this in verse 25, where his soul is cleaving to the dust, so our mind goes in that direction. But I think it's more than just a simple confession. I would think that this is more of a complete assessment of his life in general, not just a listing of his sins. It would be his making a declaration to lay all of his life open to the inspection of God. He leaves nothing out of God's purview. Everything, his life is an open book before the Lord, every aspect of his life. And I was sharing with Ken that I had a friend that years ago came to faith in Christ, and he was so concerned about what God thought, he would pray over, he'd pray before he went to the grocery store. As he was making his grocery list, he'd pray about what he should get at the store. And you know, the really sad part about that was, when he told other Christians, they laughed at him. They thought that was ridiculous. I thought that was silly. And I'm still, after 40 years ago, I guess, when I knew that man, it still sticks in my mind that he was so concerned about his new walk with Christ that he wanted Christ to have control of every single thing he did. And sometimes I think we, as those of us who consider ourselves more mature, we tend to take on those responsibilities instead of seeking God's face in everything we do. And so he makes this honest assessment of his life, both the good and the bad things of his life. He tells the Lord of his plans. He talks about his goals, as well as confessing his sins and his failures before a just and holy God. He speaks of the conflicts in his life as well as the successes that he has in spiritual matters. He has this ongoing conversation with God. That's the thought there, that his whole life is laid bare before the Lord. He doesn't attempt to control one asset and have God control this over here. He wants God to be that one who's in control of everything. He would talk to his God of his hopes as well as his disappointments. He would do this as an act of faith and obedience. He would make such a list for his God as an act of holy friendship, if you will. Recognize that in God he'd found a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Can you imagine having that kind of a confidant who's always concerned about what's going on in your life? They never get bored. You never find them looking away and not really listening to what you're saying. Of course, we all have friends that do that to us, and spouses and children and so on and so forth. Sometimes it seems like no one's really concerned about what's going on. God is not that way. He's intimately concerned with the workings of our lives. So he makes this list, and sometimes it is an act of spiritual contrition. He makes a list that comes from his broken and his contrite heart, and he fully expects God to graciously and mercifully hear his petition and give ear to the heart, to the cry of his heart as he talks there. He says, I've told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. There's this interaction between him and the Lord. And so when the psalmist, in that word where he says, I have told of my ways, it's the word that he's used several times already. And it's that word that has to do with your life's journey. It has it makes reference to a life that has a particular beginning and a particular end. And that's what he has in mind here, that my life, the whole of my life, is laid bare before you. And as an act of faith, he consults with God. He makes his desires known to God. He shares his plans, and he asks God to bless the work of his hands. And I think it also could be that when the psalmist speaks of making his ways known to God, he's speaking of the difficulties of his life, the sorrows, the dangers of daily living. There are times when we really fail to acknowledge the dangers of just daily life. You know, we jump in our cars and we drive off and go, you know, I drive 60, 70 miles a day, sometimes 100 miles a day. And here lately, I pass people on the highway that had no plans to be in the wreck that they're in. And I've seen cars torn apart, and I've seen people laying out on stretchers, and that could very easily have been me as them. You know, we take these things for granted oftentimes, don't we? We come and go, And we forget that it's only by God's mercy that we go from point A to point B in return. And so those things are very real there. And we forget that it's only through God's grace and mercy that we make it through the day. David would lay all of his cares and burdens of the day before the Lord, coming to God as one would come to confide to a dear friend. And do you have conversation with God? Do you have a relationship with Him? Not just acknowledgement of who He is and read His Word and hope for the best, but your spirit communes with the Holy Spirit. And God's Word becomes alive and ministers to you. Those things that are there that would encourage you and instruct you come out, and they're real and they're poignant in your life. And, you know, you get the feeling that here's a friend that he fully and completely trusts. I mean, when you lay your soul bare to someone, that's someone you have to trust, don't you? I mean, there's a level of trust there that is pretty incredible. And I think everyone in this room would admit that as individuals, we have difficulty doing that with any one certain person. Because we always have in the back of our mind, what are they going to think about me? How are they going to react to this? You know, are things going to change in our relationship because I let them know how I really am? He's not afraid of that with God. He lays his soul bare, understanding that God's going to see him, that he's going to take care of him, and show mercy and grace to him. I think lastly, making your ways known to God could especially mean confessing temptations and the sins of your daily life. David would confess that his sin was ever before him and that there were times when he despaired of ever being free from that sin. And I think that's true of every Christian. If you truly belong to Christ, you despair over your sin. You do. You struggle with that. And we talked about that last week. That's something of our soul cleaving to the dust and that continued struggle with that very real old man that's still following us about in this life. Now, there's much said of confession. You remember the old adage, confession is good for the soul. How many times have you heard that? Confession is good for the soul. Well, that's true. It's interesting. I remember reading years ago a study on suicide with different categories of peoples. And what one of the categories that really struck me were evangelical pastors. They had a quite high suicide rate. And I thought, wow. And being a pastor's kid, I thought, I remember Dad being depressed and brokenhearted sometimes, but never to the point he'd take his own life. And then after 34 years of being a pastor, I have a better understanding of how that might actually happen. Because sometimes you take on a weight as pastor. You take things on your shoulders that you really ought to have believing at the throne of grace. And sometimes we attempt to carry things around as pastors that we should not. We leave that to God. But there are times as those who serve God that depression can indeed sneak into that life and it can rob you of the joy that only God can give. And again, I'm struck with the unescapable fact that it's so important to know God's Word. That is essential to successful Christian living. I've not known one saint of God, one saintly warrior who was successful in battle who did not know God's Word. I've not known one. The people in my life that shine as beacons in my life history, when I go back and I look at them and the influence they had on my life, they were men and women who knew God's Word, without exception. Whether they were just cool people and that I liked being around them. They were men. I was drawn to them because of their belief in God's Word and their trust in God's Word. And there's no substitute for that. I think about what Paul said, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we worry about things that don't really matter in the overall scheme of things, and yet there are other times when we really should be concerned about things. Notice something here with me in this verse. The starting place of confession. Where does confession start? I have told of my ways, thou hast answered me. Where does he begin? Now, I'll be the first to admit that there is indeed a time for a public confession of sin. We've experienced that in our church as in times past when we've had to practice church discipline and we've had to put members out When that member returned, they came and stood before the church, and they openly confessed what they had done. They asked the church for forgiveness, and they were restored. And that's the way things should work. There's a place for that. And we are to confess our sins to one another, and we're to pray for one another that we might be healed. James talked about that in chapter 5 of his epistle. And it's interesting. Sometimes you're looking at Scripture and some things kind of connect in a way that you've never really thought about before. James talks about that we're to confess our sins for one another, we're to pray for one another so that we might be healed. And then he goes on to say, for the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So effectual prayer is attached to confession of sin and praying for each other. And I was reminded again of the importance of the body of Christ, the importance of us associating with each other in a regular means, so that we might confess our sins to one another, we might pray for each other, so that we might be more righteous, we might be more like Christ. You see, when we come before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, we're vessels that can be greatly used of God. And that's an important thing to consider. I think verse 26 indicates as well that the proper place to start with confession is with God in private. One of the commentators I was reading after one of the Puritans, I always find it interesting how they'll give their own definition. Of course, these guys were, they read the Hebrew, they read the Greek, very scholarly men and women, especially these great men, these writers, and they would give their own personal interpretation of a particular phrase or something, and he phrased it that way. He phrases it such that God had heard his private confession. He was of the opinion that the more humbly we confess all our wants before the Lord, the more confident we would be that God would hear us and answer our petition. But he talks about that. He talks about that we start in a private place with God. Now, certainly we do sin against one another, but we've got to recognize that ultimately and always, God is the one we offend with our sin. And sometimes we forget, we talk about the love of God, and sometimes we forget that our sin cost Jesus his life. His agony on the cross was because of our sin, because of who we are. And vivid reminder of this thought is found in Psalm 51. You know, when David comes, Nathan the prophet comes to David. He's pretty much covered up everything he's done with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes in and confronts him. And David had taken another man's wife, and he had ordered her husband to be killed in battle in such a way that it looked like he was just another casualty on the battlefield that day, because she was with David's child and not her husband's child. And big mess that David had made there, and all those things. So he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and he was a liar. Yet when he writes that wonderful psalm, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight." He saw his sin as a personal confrontation against God. And he says, so, you're justified when you speak, and you're blameless when you judge. No matter how this confession may have gone afterward, it began with God in private. And I would encourage each and every one of us to make certain that we do go before the Lord first and foremost with our confession of sin. Recognize that we have sinned against him. I don't care what it is. Between your spouse, between your children, between a friend, between a brother or sister in Christ. That sin is an affront to God, first and foremost. And I don't think we can confidently go and ask a brother to forgive us if we've not first asked God to forgive us of that. That we make restoration with him. And that way he gives us grace and mercy to go before others and ask as that is necessary and as is needed. And I can assure you that God will graciously give you direction in what you should do from there. Start with him, and he will direct you. You'll find him directing your path and making it straight. So we read here in verse 26, and we see the psalmist coming before God with a broken and a contrite heart, and he fully expects God to show him mercy and grace. And that's what we find in the second part of the verse. He says, "I've told of my ways, and you have answered me." Now, that's confidence, isn't it? Isn't that comforting? that here he is, he's making his ways bare before the Lord. He's laying it all out there for God to see every aspect of his life, his dreams, his aspirations, his struggles, his concerns, his hopes, his sins, his transgressions. And he's confident, he knows that God has heard his petition, God has answered him. And I think that's a wonderfully all-inclusive statement. You have answered me. Thou hast answered me. Man, that's an incredible thing to consider. God has given him direction in his everyday life. God has given him hope whenever there, when he deals with depression. God has forgiven him of his sins and restored him to fellowship. God has answered his prayers. And he's prayed in faith, certainly. God has given him direction in his daily path. Tell him which way to go, which possibility to pursue, which fork to take in the road, if you will. God's heard his confession of sin and his petition for forgiveness. He's granted him clean hands and a pure heart. He's going on in grace. And he's encouraged to ask all the more. Now, thought about that. Are you and I encouraged when we see God give an obvious and immediate answer to some request we've made of him? Have you ever asked for God to... Ken and I are in there. You got to understand a mobile home. And I think they put stuff in place and they build things around it. So when you have to come to take something out, it turns into a real challenge sometimes. So the little water heater wasn't that bad. I got it out by myself. The big one was quite another matter getting it back in. So Ken and I, it weighs like 142 pounds. So Ken and I are in there in this little place that's not meant for people to be. Should have been a confined space because it wasn't meant for human habitation. And we're trying to wrestle this thing into this water closet. Over the electrical lines, over these inlet tubes that weren't there, I'm sure, when they put the first one in. And I hear Ken said, Lord, help us. And I said, amen. And about that time, it set in and set down. And I thought, isn't that just like God? Immediate answer when we cry out to him. Have you ever had that experience? You cry out, Lord, help me. And boy, he's instantly there helping. And you think, wow, that was incredible. And you get those Holy Ghost goosebumps, you know, where your hair on your arm stands up. And you just think, wow, this is incredible to have a God that cares about me being in a strain over a water heater. And then there may be those instances in your life where you remember that you look back and you see God has answered prayer along the way. And there's been a time of waiting, a time of seeking God, a time of really spending time in prayer, asking God for certain things. The job I had before I got my new job was 15 years in the making. I had that job. I got hired 15 years previous to me having the job the second time. Got hired, got wages figured out, get everything done, went to hire in, and they stopped the job. And it was 15 years later, there I was doing the exactly same thing I'd attempted to do 15 years previously. I don't know why God made me wait 15 years. It's kind of interesting to think about things, but it was an answer to prayer some 15 years later. And I can look back and see that God was preparing me to be where I was that day. And I think all of us have those events in our life where we've seen God move and work in a way that reinforces the truth that he's watching over us all these years. And then there may be that category of things where we seek God, where we've been praying for years and years and years. I know some of you have family members you've been praying for as long as I've known you, 20, 30 years. And God has not seen fit to move in that direction just yet. He's not moved in the lives of those family members as far as bringing them to salvation. He may never do so, but you remember those things. And so I think it's interesting to look at those aspects of your life. And we find encouragement as God answers differently in our prayer life. Sometimes it's instant. Sometimes it's over a period of time. Sometimes we've been waiting for years and years, and God has not seen fit to answer that particular prayer in a way that we've been asking him to do so. And I think that proves the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? Does that prove God's faithfulness to you when you see him answer prayer? It does to me. That's an amazing thing. And it's an amazing thing to see it happen. It would seem that these two things go together. I have told of my ways and you've answered. They go hand in glove. Mercy and truth go right there together. There's truth in the heart of the one who's confessing all that he has. all that he is to God. And then there's mercy in God who hears and forgives and guides and restores and does all those wonderful things that he does when he answers prayer and aligns. So what's the result in the life of the man or woman who would live their lives in such a manner as this? What does that cause us to do? I think we see something of that at the end of verse 26. I've told of my ways, and thou hast answered me, teach me thy statutes. That's the psalmist's response to the goodness and mercy of God. He would know more of this God. He's seen God work in his heart and his mind. He's seen God answer his prayers, both those he's made in the past, present, and perhaps in the future. And he's encouraged by that. And he would know more of who that God is. I looked up that phrase. There are at least six times in Psalm 119 where that phrase is used. Teach me your statutes. It's used at least six times. That may be used other places as well. But I thought about that because, as I said before, when we see God mention something in his word one time, it's important, isn't it? When God mentions something two or three times, that's important. But when we see something mentioned time and time again, it takes on significance. And I think it shows us that would bear closer examination and see why it is God had put that particular phrase in his word. You know, I think sometimes we're, and it's funny, as I started reading this, there were several who came to me and said, that Psalm 119, and said, you know, Brother Sam, I read that, and I took it home, read it, and it's kind of like the same thing every author. You just kind of repeat yourself. How are you going to get something different out of every verse? And they came to me about the 3 weeks and said, okay, I see what you're doing now. God's word is inexhaustible, you see. So what does it mean when he says, when he makes that cry of the heart, teach me your statutes? You know, we need to be careful. We look at I looked at it. What's next? Sometimes we get that attitude about God's word. Oh, yeah, that same thing said back there. Let's go on to something new. Instead of closely examining why God would repeat something. You see, we learn by repetition, though. We do. We learn by repetition. So when God repeats something, it's something I would say. It strikes my heart that's something he really wants me to learn and to grasp and perhaps understand better. And perhaps that's why this request is repeated, to show how necessary it is for us as those who follow after Christ. Notice what he says. Teach me thy statutes. The first thing I thought about is that it's necessary for us to have knowledge of God. We must know who God is before we can come to faith in Christ. We must believe that he's God and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Where do we get knowledge of God? Certainly the Holy Spirit reveals God to us, and he does that through his word. And is there anything that can replace the knowledge that only God can give of himself? And there's a lot going on in our world, brothers and sisters, right now. This is really some interesting times to be alive. The very foundation of our nation, I think, is under assault. The very foundation of the evangelical church in the United States is under assault. What does it mean to truly speak the gospel? What does it mean? What impact do the commandments have on our lives in this day and age? What kind of foundation are we abandoning when we no longer have God's word as a foundation for our lives? And perhaps this request is repeated to show the earnest nature in which the request was made. There was a true desire here on the part of David to know more and more of God. When God gave him insight into a certain matter, he was satisfied with that, but he wanted to know more. And he wanted God to show him everything that he could. He always wanted more. And I thought about it. No wonder. God himself describes David as a man after his own heart. And I've always found it interesting that after David's service as king, every other king that comes after David is compared to him. Have you ever noticed that? It'll talk about King Hezekiah or King Josiah or any other ones, and it says, It either says he walked as his father David did, or he says it did not walk as his father David did. And every other king was compared to David. And perhaps David repeats this request again and again because it's an honest and a humble request. It was a request that came from his heart. He had a heart that was zealous for the things of God. So he truly wanted to know more of God. Teach me thy statutes. Have you ever gone? I know some of y'all go to the gym. Well, that's interesting. But what's interesting to me, and the same when I go to martial arts or anything like that, when you go, what kind of people do you see there mostly? Or when you go to the box and you work out, you don't see big, fat, slobby people in there. You see people who are pretty much fit. And they're working hard at becoming more fit and more capable of doing feats of strength. Same with martial arts. You don't see a lot of people in there in the upper belt classes that don't know what they're doing. I mean, they're practicing very hard to get better at what they do. And I thought about that. It's the same with the Christian life. Whenever you come to faith in Christ and you begin to taste of the heavenly riches that are there, you want more. You want to develop that. You want to be actively participating and pursuing the things of God. And there's some very real similarities there. You know, the people who are there every day at the gym, they're dedicated. They're disciplined. And they're the ones usually that are the most fit. And it's easy to tell that by looking at them. The same is true in the Christian life. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. And you know what? When you're spiritually fit, people notice that. It's evident in your life. And people either are drawn to that or they're repelled by it. Some people look at, I have a cousin who's been working out all his life. And he's my age, I guess, maybe a little older than me. He still looks great, physically fit. And now some of my other relatives, they used to make fun of him all the time because he worked out all the time. But now they're all fat and slobby like me, and he's still fit and gets around good. Because he's disciplined his life, you see. And people notice that. And it's the same with us spiritually. God would have us discipline ourselves to godliness. And Paul even says, you know, physical discipline, that's okay. It has some benefit. But godly discipline benefits you for all eternity, you see. It's so important. I'm not saying that we should neglect the needs of the body. I think there are things that we need to do. But I am saying is that we should certainly not neglect the things of the Spirit even more so. They're so important, brothers and sisters. So important. I probably could ask any of y'all here who truly know the Lord, if you think you already know enough of the things of God, have you arrived in your theological pursuits? Are you where you want to be? Or are there more things that you'd like to truly learn about God? You know, we're commanded from Scripture, aren't we? Study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen who are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're going to rightly divide a word of truth, we're going to have to study so that we might be approved to do that. I think it's interesting to note that David didn't ask for information concerning the future. He didn't ask how it was that God was going to lead him or what was going to transpire. You notice that? In his conversation with God, he wasn't concerned so much what was going to happen in the future. He was concerned with the here and now. How am I going to walk with you, God, right now? I have a duty to do as your servant. I want to know my duty, and I want to do it. And you see, when we seek God's kingdom first, he very faithfully adds everything else we need. Have you noticed that in your life? He does that. Very graciously so. See, when we acknowledge him in all of our ways, he makes our paths straight. And I can think of no other way to better keep our communication with God open and honest and working and beneficial than to learn his statutes and walk diligently in the way of his precepts. Let's stand together in prayer.